Turn back, please, to Galatians 3 and verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Though our text, in the more specific sense, is verse 27. Galatians 3 and 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And again, one more time, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Our Father, we bless you for those 10,000 reasons and more to praise and to bless your holy name. And so now as we've come to hear from you, O Father, speak unto us by your Spirit, through your words, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our topic this morning is baptism, a sign, symbol, and seal. Baptism is a glorious sacrament or ordinance of the new covenant that brings with it profound gospel significance. Perhaps we can say it's a diamond with three beautiful sides. First, it's a sign in that it identifies us as God's covenant people. Secondly, it's a symbol in that it externally illustrates or preaches to us inner truth. And thirdly, it's a seal in that as we reflect upon it, God seals to our hearts a sense of our acceptance and adoption. So first, baptism is a sign. Secondly, a symbol. Thirdly, a seal. First of all, baptism is a sign of new covenant membership. Now, brethren, we all know that the Bible is a book of covenants, and it's divided primarily into two parts, the Old and New Testaments, or covenants. The Old Covenant was made with physical Israel and was typical of the New Covenant made with the true Israel of God. And thus, both covenants have signs. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant, baptism the sign of the New Covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant. It visibly marked or identified covenant members. The sign symbolized the covenant. And thus, every physical descendant of Abraham on the eighth day, or at least the males, was circumcised to visibly mark them as a covenant member. Brethren, to be a member of the Old Covenant, you had to be born a Hebrew. Baptism is the sign of the New Covenant. It visibly marks or identifies covenant members. The sign symbolizes the covenant. And again, just as the Old Covenant member had to be born into it, so too those who are reborn or born of the Spirit are covenant members. And thus, it's important to remember in coming to the book of Galatians, and in particular, the specific error that Paul is addressing, that the scriptures contain two covenants. The one typical and temporal, the other spiritual and eternal. Both had members, covenant members, and both covenants had signs. Now, certain Jewish false teachers called Judaizers had infiltrated the church and were teaching another gospel. In short, they were telling Christians, Jews and Gentiles, that in order to be God's true people, to truly be the seed and sons of Abraham, you had to keep certain old covenant ceremonial rites and laws. These Old Testament ceremonial laws could be boiled down to one, circumcision. Circumcision was put as a synecdoche of all the other Old Testament laws. In short, it was being added to Christ. Now, brethren, don't get it wrong. The Judaizers believed in salvation by faith in Christ. But they did not believe in salvation by faith in Christ alone. They believed you need grace. They believed you need faith. They believed you need Jesus. But they didn't believe that you needed those alone. They wanted to mingle with faith, mingle or smuggle in the gospel alongside Christ's works. And as we've had read to us already in the third chapter, if you try to smuggle in even one drop of work into the gospel, it ruins the whole bunch. Christ will avail you nothing. If you want Jesus and your works, then you'll have nothing. You need Jesus alone, who gives you grace to work, period. It's for this reason that throughout Galatians, Paul is exceedingly intent on showing how and who a person becomes a son of God or the seed of Abraham. Having faith in Christ makes us God's children. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ alone makes you a child of God. Not circumcision, not law keeping, not even baptism. Nothing but faith in Christ alone, period. Belonging to Christ, thusly, makes us Abraham's true seed. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We belong to Christ by faith, and every person who belongs to Christ is thus Abraham's true and spiritual seed, and thus they inherit, according to our text, the promise that was made to Abraham. Because we are Abraham's true seed, we are those who inherit the promises that were made to Abraham. Thus, if you remember when Brother Dan read chapter 3, the concept of promise is used 6 or 7 times. This seed, according to these promises, would be a means of the blessing of the nations. And that seed, ultimately, as we'll see, is capitalized because it's Jesus. Thus, because Christ is Abraham's physical seed, thus, because Christ is Abraham's physical seed, those who belong to him by faith are now Abraham's seed. And because we're now Abraham's seed, we're also heirs according to the promise that is made to Abraham. Just back up to a sister book to Galatians, and that's Romans. Galatians is basically a shortened Romans. Or we could say Romans is an expanded Galatians. Romans 4 and 13 tells us what particular promise Paul is referring to back in our text. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham here has a seed. We are that seed. And thus we're heirs as was Abraham of a promise. Now, what's the promise here made to Abraham? That he would be what? An heir not just of the land of Palestine. No, a land much bigger. A land that Paul here calls the world. In other words, brethren, Abraham understood that the promise of Canaan was but a preview of a bigger land that he and his true seed would get in Christ. He understood that the inheritance was bigger than Canaan. It's actually the new heavens and new earth. As Jesus said, the meek shall inherit what? The land. Those who are my children, those are the true seed of Abraham. Those who are true Jews, Romans 2, the true circumcision, Philippians 3. Those who are the true descendants of Abraham, they get a land much bigger than Canaan. And it's called the new heavens and the new earth. All the promises God made to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and in heaven. At least this is how Paul understood it, and so did Abraham. Thus, my point here is this. What does baptism do? Well, in the first place, it marks a person as a covenant child. Now, just keep in mind how better the new covenant is from the old, because the old covenant sign was only given to half of its members. But the new covenant sign is given to every member. So baptism marks out a person as a covenant member, as did circumcision in the old. It physically and tangibly distinguishes them from the world. It publicly declares them a member of the new covenant. It visually identifies them as the true seed of Abraham. It marks them as no longer a Gentile. As Paul says in the book of Ephesians, when you once were a Gentile, you were strangers of the covenants, strangers of the commonwealth of Israel. But now, God, who is rich in mercy, has brought you from afar to graft you into his true Israel, to make you a true seed and descendant of Abraham, a co-heir with Abraham, not merely of Palestine, but of the whole world in its renovated and perfected form. And thus, baptism points to the fulfillment of God's promise that they, along with Abraham, are heirs of the world. So keep in mind, here in 20 to 30 minutes, four people will go beneath the waters of baptism. And when they come out, that water will mark them publicly as a covenant member, as a true child of Abraham, as an heir, co-heir with Abraham of the new heavens and earth. It's a sign. Secondly, it's a symbol. By this I mean baptism is not only a sign of the new covenant, but it also symbolizes spiritual and inward truth. Simply put, because baptism is a sign of the new covenant, it obviously symbolizes or portrays the blessings of that covenant. Thus, let me state plainly, the blessings of the new covenant are all found in Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant who mediates those blessings to his people. Now, don't get me wrong. We know that Old Testament saints had these blessings. They had Christ and salvation as they looked through the types and shadows to Christ who would come. Whenever a person believes on Christ, they're put into Christ savingly. And thus what takes place savingly in their conversion is made public in their baptism. Thus, when Paul says in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," he's referring to water baptism, brethren. Everybody until more recently has believed that. But he's referring to water baptism as it symbolizes all that took place by faith when they were converted. For example, when I was converted in January of 94, I was put into Christ. And thus I put on Christ. We're going to come to those two points in a second. That was an inward reality. And then October of the same year, I was baptized, and it was then I publicly was put into Christ and put on Christ. So baptism is the public proclamation, the outward declaration of inner truth. And this is why Paul can speak of baptism as an identifiable act. You've been baptized. And in your baptism, you put on Christ. And that baptism not only is a sign that you're a covenant member and a true seed of the true seed of Abraham, but it's also an outward declaration of inner truth and reality. And what specifically are those inner truths? Paul tells us. He tells us that in water baptism, we're put into Christ, and in water baptism, Christ is put upon us. First, we're put into Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, brethren, this is what baptism is all about. It symbolizes our union with Him. And this is why Paul said to the Romans, when you were baptized or buried in His death, and in your baptism, when you rose up out of the water, you were identifying with His resurrection. How can you continue to live in sin any longer, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 6. You were baptized. You're in union with Jesus. The ordinance of baptism signifies being placed into Christ. Just as we're put into the water, so we're put into Him. Being placed into the water is symbolic of our being placed into Christ, which happened by faith at our conversion. Now, I want to quote from several commentators or theologians. And as I was working on the message, it just happened to be, as I was coming close to the end, that I realized all of the people I quote are non-Baptists. So I'm not going to quote from any Baptist. These are all non-Baptist. To show you, brethren, though we have differences, 95% of our understanding about baptism is the same. John Stott, our baptism sets forth visibly our union with Christ. This cannot mean that baptism itself unites us to Christ. The entire letter of Galatians is devoted to the theme of salvation by faith, not salvation by circumcision. It is inconceivable that Paul would now substitute baptism for circumcision and teach that we're in Him by baptism. No, we're in Him by faith, which is proclaimed or declared in our baptism. Thus, baptism signifies or symbolizes union with Christ. It reminds us that we're in Him vitally, intimately, and eternally, we're in Him. But notice, those who are baptized into Christ, secondly, have put on Christ. Every person put into Christ puts on Christ. In fact, the imagery here is that of clothing. Thus, the New American Standard. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Thus the question becomes, what exactly is Paul referring to when he speaks of us as clothing ourselves with Christ? Well, in the first place, it refers to His righteousness, which is a garment. And that concerns our justification. When we're put into Christ, Christ is put upon us. And that means, in the first place, that were declared righteous. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, said the prophet. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. But it's also, and I would argue probably even more so, a reference to Christ's character. We've put on Christ, yes, in terms of our justification, His righteousness covers us, but we've also put on a new nature that's been recreated after His image. We put on His character. And thus, usually throughout the New Testament, if not always, when the language of putting on and putting off is used, it's a reference to our sanctification. We're putting on those virtues and characteristics that we behold so perfectly in Christ. And so there's a sense in which I suggest both of these are true. When we're put into Christ, Christ is put upon us. That is, his righteous garment robes us for our justification. His Spirit indwells us and transforms us with respect to our sanctification. Brethren, you have it, everything right here. This text is a big old text. It's a grand text. It's a classic text on water baptism. Listen to Martin Luther. When we're clothed with Christ as with the robe of righteousness and our salvation, then we must put on Christ also by example and imitation. We put him on first in terms of our justification. Brethren, stop and think about it. When these four people get put under the water, that's a picture of them being put into Christ and Christ being put upon them. And so they come out dressed in his righteousness. They come out renewed into his image and likeness. They put them on in their justification. They put them on in their sanctification. By the way, that's a quotation by Luther from his Galatians commentary taken from our text. I want to quote in a little bit from Calvin on this text too, to show you that all of our Protestant forefathers understood the text as water baptism, even though they weren't Baptists. Now that brings me then, thirdly, to baptism as a seal, and it's here where things may get a little more difficult. Just keep in mind, brethren, if baptism is a sign and a sign that we're in covenant with God and a symbol that we're in Christ by faith, then it's of necessity a seal in that as we reflect upon those realities, God seals to our hearts a sense of our adoption and forgiveness. Thus, when Christians speak of a seal, they mean that God uses it as a means to seal grace, to give us grace to our hearts as we reflect upon all that baptism signifies. Perhaps I can put it more straightforwardly. Baptism is a means of grace. Now, the sacraments are means of grace. Baptism and supper. But remember, the ordinances or the sacraments are not means of grace automatically. We're not Roman Catholic. We're Protestant. We're Reformed. We're Christian. Thus, we believe that you have to have faith. You have to believe as you come to the waters and as you believe all that's symbolized there, God gives you grace. As we will in the second meeting, come to the table and partake of the bread and the cup, we do so believingly. And as we believingly receive the elements of that sacrament, God, for the sake of Christ, gives us grace. Brethren, it's just like the other elements of worship. Remember in our Sunday school class, we identified five elements of public worship. Partaking of the sacraments was the fifth. Singing, reading, preaching, and praying are the other four. And so as we come today, for example, to hear the reading and now the preaching of the word, does that preaching benefit you if you don't have faith? Paul said in the book of Hebrews that the preaching of the gospel did not benefit them because they failed to mingle that word with faith. But if you receive the word with faith today, it's going to give you grace. Brethren, plainly put, if you hear the word that's being spoken right now and you receive it with a believing heart, it gives you encouragement. It gives you strength. It corrects you. It helps you. It comforts you. So just as preaching is a means of grace, singing is a means of grace. As we sang those three songs, the third we started off slow, but we caught on. And as we sing, remember what we learned in the Sunday school hour. With grace in our hearts. We sing not only to God for mostly, but we also what? Encourage each other in singing. And grace is given to our hearts. Why? Because singing is a means of grace. Preaching is a means of grace. Reading is a means of grace. Publicly praying is a means of grace. And partaking of the sacraments too is a means of grace. That's all that's meant by seal. Now I admit some of our Baptist friends have issues with that term, but I just would encourage them to get over it. Because it's in our Bible. You say, well, where does it say that baptism is a seal in the Bible? Well, if you're still in Romans 4, back up to verse 11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. Now, stop and think. This passage is describing Abraham prior to his circumcision as a believer. He's already a believer. He was justified, verses 9 and 10, prior to his circumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, listen, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. He's the father of believers, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them too. Okay, stop and think about it. Abraham is already righteous. He's declared righteous for the sake of Jesus. He's justified. He's a true child of God. He's saved. He's converted. And then he gets circumcised. So the circumcision didn't save him. Baptism doesn't save us. But watch how it's put. The circumcision was a what? A seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. So as Abraham, when Abraham was circumcised, and as he reflected upon that circumcision, God sealed to his heart the fact that he was righteous before God. It was a seal to his conscience. It was a means of grace. Circumcision was a means of grace, but watch it, to the believing Hebrew. Abraham believed and was circumcised, and that circumcision was a seal. His New Testament children, believers, we believe and we receive the sign of the new covenant, and thusly baptism is a seal of the righteousness that we have even before we were baptized. Because remember, in my case, there was 10 months between the two. Now, let's say you get saved like right now. You cry out right now, oh God, be merciful to me. And let's just say, it's not our practice typically, but let's just say we did it. We baptized you with the other four. So you believe right now, and you're righteous before God, even without being baptized. And then when you're baptized in 30 minutes, that's a sign. And it's also the seal of the righteousness that you received by faith. Brethren, mark it down very plainly and simply. Baptism is a means of grace, or it's a seal. Same thing. Now, all of our Reformed and Puritan forefathers, with I don't know of any exception, spoke of baptism as a covenant seal. Sometimes our Baptist fathers didn't like it because paedobaptists baptized their infants, and thus it's hard to understand how baptism is a seal to them, because it's not. Any more than circumcision was a seal to the infant in the Old Testament, because he doesn't have faith yet. But when he gets older, let's say the Old Testament Hebrew boy, he gets circumcised at 8 years old, let's say 8 days old, let's say he's 8 years old. And now he believes, like Father Abraham. Now that circumcision is a seal to him of the righteousness that he has. But all of our paedobaptist brethren, the Puritan Reform, our Reformed and Puritan fathers, believe this. And let me just give you one sample example found in the Shorter Catechism. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. For the life of me, brethren, it's just so hard for me to understand how they can say that and then say our infants. The Shorter Catechism says that baptism is a New Testament sacrament or ordinance which serves as a sign, a symbol, and a seal. That's what it says. It seals to the hearts of who, the Shorter Catechism says? Believers. You see, brother, when it comes right down to it, we are just like almost together to the very end. And then our brothers take a terrible left. But I'm appealing to Pado Baptists. And we agree with these great truths. Baptism is a sign. Baptism is a symbol, and baptism is a seal. All right, so baptism is a seal. That means as we reflect upon it with a believing heart, grace is given to our souls. Our fathers were wont to speak about improving upon your baptism. What do they mean? Our fathers, Baptists and not, all of our fathers spoke of improving upon your baptism. Does that mean to get another one and do it better? No, it means to think about it. It means to contemplate it, to ponder it. And this is why Paul pointed the Romans back to their baptism in Romans 6. To answer the question, should we continue in sin that grace should abound? No. You were baptized. Remember all that took place in your baptism as a sign and as a symbol of all that rich gospel truth that took place in your heart when you were saved. William Perkins, baptism must be, as it were, a daily sermon to us. Baptism ought to be a daily sermon to us. And as we do this with a believing heart, God the Holy Spirit seals to our hearts all that water baptism symbolizes and signifies. Or put another way, baptism is a present means of grace whereby the Spirit encourages and strengthens our hearts. Now, what I want to do in closing is to suggest to you that as we reflect upon our baptism, as we preach to ourselves our baptism, God underscores to our hearts three things: His promises, His provision, and our obligation. But before I come to them, permit me for a second to ventilate. Isn't it a tragedy, dear brother, that so many of our Baptist contemporaries today despise this blessed ordinance of the New Testament? Do they understand that baptism is a sign of the covenant? Do they understand that baptism is a symbol of the New Testament and all the privileges we have in Christ? Do they understand it? Do they preach it to themselves in terms of a seal and a means of grace? No. What is baptism to the average contemporary Baptist? Oh, it's just being obedient to Jesus. Oh, for sure, brethren, it is being obedient to Jesus. But with obedience to Jesus' commandments comes great blessing. It's a tragedy that so few contemporary evangelical Christians have a concept of what baptism is. And let me just say this very plainly and straightforwardly. if you're visiting here today and you've never heard this, you might be tempted to think this sounds Roman Catholic. But let me assure you, I could have tripled the quotations from our Baptist fathers. Oh, this is Protestant. This is as Protestant as it gets. It's Catholic with a little C, Orthodox with a little O. It's just Christian dogma, that which has been believed until recently. When everything else has been accepted in the public worship of God at the expense of the ordinances. Now we rarely take the supper once a month, twice a year. Baptism is downplayed and reduced to mere obedience. You do it once, get it over, never think about it again. What do we do in exchange? We replace those sacraments, those visual reminders of gospel truth, with every other unsanctioned visible help. We want movie clips. We want circuses. We want to be able to see. We want to be able to feel. We want to be able to taste. We want to be able to touch. Well, brother, and our Father in His wisdom has given us two sacraments to do all that. Oh, you can smell it, taste it, touch it. Because of our weakness, God has given us in the New Testament two sacraments whereby we can touch, taste, smell, and feel in visual forms the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us not be wiser than God, lest we be found an enemy of God. God's promises. Christians should read in their baptism their sonship, that is, that they belong to God. Perhaps I can put it like this. Baptism is like our adoption papers in which God promises us the privileges of sonship. For example, think of a young teenage girl who's been in a number of foster homes throughout her 13 years. And then the unthinkable happens. A loving and wealthy family adopts her. Now, for the first time, she has a father. Well, as you can imagine, at times she might have a hard time believing it's all true. And she possibly even is plagued with doubts. And in times of doubt, what does she do? She takes out those crumpled up, well-worn adoption papers. And she reads in her adoption paper her acceptance with this family. And my friends, it is true, isn't it, at times. We think it's just too good. I've been a Christian nearly 30 years. I'm going to be it'll be January of 2024. I'll be 30 years a Christian. That's only coming up in a few months. We should have a party. That's a birthday party. 30 years. And you know what, brethren? It's still true sometimes. Probably at least monthly. I sit in my office surrounded by all these dead men in books. And I think to myself, I cannot believe I'm a Christian. I spend all day studying the Bible, reading commentaries, telling others about Jesus. Brethren, sometimes it's just too good to be true. I have a Father in heaven who loves me, and I'm His child. And then my enemies whisper in my ear, "Oh, really?" And here's one way I combat them. I pull out those papers. But I was baptized, and in my baptism, I was put into Christ, and Christ upon me. Perhaps I can illustrate it in another way. Think back to Noah. Now, if you remember, Noah entered into a covenant, or God entered into a covenant with Noah. We call it the Noahic covenant, and it too had a sign. And that sign, of course, was the rainbow. So God brought judgment upon the whole world in a literal worldwide flood. But Noah, his three wife, three sons, and their wives, eight souls in total were saved. Now you can imagine how Noah and his sons and perhaps grandsons, because they replenished the whole earth, would think when and if they saw a dark cloud, maybe a storm, and their hearts would grow faint. Maybe even Noah and them would even grow fainter because they experienced it. But the grandchildren have been told many a times would happen. They still saw the effects of a global flood. And they may come to their granddaddy and say, "Grandpa Noah, look how dark the clouds are getting. And I'm beginning to feel raindrops. I'm afraid that God's wrath has been kindled afresh and he's going to destroy the world." And you know what Grandpa Noah would say to his grandson or daughter? "Come here. Do you see that? That's his sign in the heavens." And it's interesting, isn't it, that the sign of the Noahic covenant, the rainbow, comes when it's raining and or storming in connection to that. And he says that is a symbol or a sign of God's promise that he'll never destroy this earth again with water. And he'll never destroy this earth again until the Messiah comes. And then eventually he'll destroy it with fire. Oh, he won't destroy, grandbaby, he won't destroy this earth with anything. I guarantee you that. Until the Messiah comes. That's the point of the Noahic covenant. And so too, my dear beloved brethren, as I feel like God has rejected me. Perhaps I've sinned again and again, weak in my unbelief, wavering in my convictions. And I, in my conscience, as it were, I feel the raindrops and I see the darkness forming. But I've been baptized. And that baptism preaches to me my adoption. Provision. That is, in our baptism, we behold our union with Christ and thus all of the provision that we have in him. In our baptism, we're reminded of who we are in him and thusly what we have in him. In short, he's mine and I'm his. This, of course, can be illustrated in a marriage. When a man and a woman are wed, the preacher usually says something to this effect: "What sign, what symbol do you have of your unending love for her?" And he'll say, "A ring," and then vice versa. So here she is, now move forward, she's been wed. Now she has five babies, four grandbabies, and it's been 25 years later. Maybe she doesn't look exactly like she did back in May 15 of 1998. And she may grow tempted to think that her beloved doesn't love her as he did. Well, one way of settling that is to look upon that ring. He's promised to be only mine. He's promised that all that's his is mine and mine is his. Come what may, good, bad, happy or sad. My friend, baptism is like a wedding ring. In fact, baptism is a ceremony of a wedding. It's the public wedding of believing sinners to Christ. In the baptism, in the waters of baptism, he says she's mine and she says he's mine. Period. I guess I could have just said that and it would have been a much shorter sermon. Because that's in essence what it means. our obligations. Before I come to that last point, let me read from Master Calvin. This is from his commentary on this text, our text, in his sermons on Galatians. Thus you see that our baptism becomes precious to us when we use it as a shield to deflect all assailing doubts. Master Calvin, our baptism becomes precious to us when we use it as a shield to deflect all assailing doubts. For we cannot even pray to God or take refuge in Him unless we've been united to Christ. Yes, it is true that I'm full of sin to the extent that I'm abhorrent in the eyes of my God, but I don't come in my own name. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes before me and clothes me with His robe. He speaks on my behalf and I approach God in His name as if I were the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For God has been pleased to grant me grace to be united to Him because I'm in Him and He's on me. Because I've been baptized into Christ and I put on Christ. But it also speaks of our obligations. Baptism not only reminds us of God's promises and Christ's provisions, but our obligations. And if you are Christ's, verse 29, that is, if you belong to Him, if you've been wed to Him, you're His as much as He's yours. I mentioned a second ago that baptism is a public ceremony wherein a believing sinner is publicly wed to Christ, and thus they proclaim their fidelity to Him. Oh, don't get it wrong, brethren. In baptism, Jesus preaches to us. He promises us, but we also promise Him. Now, in a wedding, the man promises to be faithful and the woman promises to be faithful. And unfortunately, one or two of them drop the ball. But in this wedding, brethren, ne'er one would drop the ball. And here's why. Because our promises are contingent upon His. And brethren, He will uphold His. And thus He will ensure we uphold ours. Let me close with one of my favorite Presbyterian fathers, Mr. Boston. Baptism signifies and seals our engagement to be the Lord's, to be His only, holy, and forever. It is a dedicating ordinance wherein the party baptized is solemnly given up to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. His, that is the person baptized, ear is bored, that he may be the Lord's slave forever. He is listed under Christ's banner to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. He renounces sin and Satan, these his old masters, as being dead to sin, that he may live in newness of life. And in a word, it is a declared acceptance of God's covenant offered us in the gospel. Baptism is a sign that we're covenant members, a symbol of gospel truth and reality, and a seal of present grace. Amen. Our Father, we bless You for this New Testament ordinance and pray Your blessing upon it as we now witness it. And we ask, O God, that all that was taught us would be beneficial to us. That as we reflect upon their baptism, we would improve upon ours, or in the words of the old Puritan, help us, O Father, to preach unto us our own baptism. And we pray, Father, that you would help these four in particular for decades to come to reflect upon this grand public ceremony wherein they were publicly put into Christ and Christ put upon them. Grant it, Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.